May I speak to you in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Well, every 6 to 8 years, the Feast of the Presentation of the Lord falls on a Sunday. And because in the largest churches in the world, it is marked as a holy day, its celebration and the readings associated with it take precedence of the normal Sunday events and the normal Sunday readings. And right off the bat, you may be wondering why that is so, why the great tradition would have marked it in this way. For the story from our gospel reading does not appear to teach us that much about God, God's character, that is theology, or help us very much with how we might live creatively or well in the 21st century. In many ways, this story clashes with our assumptions around the type of story we expect the New Testament to tell. Put most broadly, we expect the New Testament to make and back up its main claim that in the man, Jesus of Nazareth, God has drawn especially close, that in his appearing, God was not only working, but in person. And we get that the New Testament can't make this claim in any straightforward way, because it's precisely Jewish monotheism, the belief that there is only one God, the Jewish God, if you will, that has made sure to tell us that God and humans can never be confused. God is creator, humans are created. God is infinite, humans are finite. God can't be in person. So, now to say that the one God has become human is a radical and also very dangerous claim, and must be mostly made indirectly, that is, through stories. And the stories of the New Testament make this radical and dangerous claim by painting for us an adult Jesus who contrasts strikingly with the character of God as typically understood, whether in ancient Israel or by women and men on the street today. Notice I didn't say actually, but as typically understood. Turns out that Jews do not find in their scriptures the kind of God many Christians find there, or that many non-Christians imagine is portrayed there. Well, to get back to our gospel reading, here we find a different kind of strangeness that confronts us. Although adults are all different, maybe we would say Jesus supremely so, babies are in many ways all alike. The adult Jesus has a highly developed, distinctive, and searing personality that holds in tension a radical inclusiveness. That's what discerning readers cherish so much about him. But we shouldn't overlook that other side, the uncomfortable commitment to truth-telling. Probably the most uncomfortable commitment to truth-telling we have recorded in the ancient world. Writing to and within the Roman Empire, it's as if Luke understands that given such a combination, pagan readers might be tempted to think that Jesus was an Olympian god dropped from the sky as a fully formed adult. But baby Jesus presumably cried. Forget away in a manger, no crying he makes. Right? We know that's not true. Presumably he cooed and babbled incoherently, suckled and had the messy discharges common to every infant. The infant Jesus releases emotions that are not very complicated, as simple and as unprovocative as the infant himself. We want to cuddle and protect him. And part of Luke's genius is that he harnesses this emotion to humanize the one whom the angel in his announcement to the shepherds has called Christ the Lord. The Lord, as we saw in our first reading, is the Hebrew designation for God. As Christ the Lord, reduced to the condition of helpless newborn, God's closeness is revealed as vulnerability. The great Irish poet, W.B. Yeats, not a practicing Christian himself, put it this way in his poem, A Prayer for My Son. Though you can fashion everything from nothing every day, and teach the morning stars to sing, you have lacked articulate speech to tell your simplest want, and known wailing upon a woman's knees all that worst ignominy of flesh and bone. And we feel in this story presented to us today a tremor of what is coming for him. Jesus' involuntary defenselessness and infantile ignorance at the beginning mirroring his voluntary defenselessness with full knowledge at the end. But there is more. The infinite will draw close to the finite, but to do so must mean adhering to a culture, and in this case, a Jewish culture. And so Jesus is circumcised. Mary comes to the temple for her purification rites required of all women after childbirth. And then Jesus is brought to the temple to fulfill the law that says that all firstborn sons be dedicated to God's service. But the law of Moses allowed parents to redeem their child from a life of serving in the temple by offering something in his stead. In the case of poor people, like Mary and Joseph, two turtle doves or young pigeons. Thus is the Redeemer starting his life by being redeemed. Redeemed from service to God, he will be freed to serve God. This being part of a culture with all of its strangeness, uniqueness, its strengths, but also its weaknesses, also reveals God's willingness to be vulnerable. And Israel, too, of course, feels herself isolated, trapped in an imperial and pagan empire that mocks her monotheistic vision. She always felt like her only option was to fight for all and any scraps that fell from the table of civilization. But Simeon takes these fighting words of Israel, recorded in the prophet Isaiah, pieces and bits of militaristic prophecy against the nations, and rearranges them in his speech to say the opposite. He says the Messiah is here, and he's going to be a blessing, not just for Israel, but for the world. Your isolation, Israel, is now going to work for your glory and for the world, but not without a cost. Imagine giving your baby to a stranger who takes him into his arms and then looking at him and looking at you says, and a sword will pierce your soul, your own soul, too. When Gabriel had visited Mary, he'd said nothing about a sword. So this story, then, is the equivalent of Yeats' poem. Jesus, ignorant in his infancy, is handed over to prophetic knowledge, incomplete as it is, of third parties, parties who will be saved by the one they now cradle. This is how the story becomes relevant for us. At this feast on Candlemas, we are like Simeon. As we love each other and speak the grace of God in our and to our own vulnerability, We find that God comes close. We find in our particular circumstances that we are cradling the light of salvation in the crook of our community. And as we engage with the reality that is our particular culture, our particular time and place, as we engage the laws and customs of our time, the laws and customs of the Anglican Church and of Canadian society, we remind ourselves that in this feast, we celebrate the fact that God's truth and light can penetrate any culture and society and draw us out of isolation to our truer purpose. I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel isolated and bound in my life. But in the Holy Spirit's presence, none of us are. And as we submit to the Spirit, we find that our fighting words, our defensiveness that isolates us from the world is turned around, becoming more and more words and actions for the sake of the world. And so I find this feast beautiful, truly beautiful, because in a few minutes we will hold a wafer in our hands. We will hold the real presence of Christ. And as we do by faith, we discover that it is our real presence in the crook of Christ's arms. It may be a short time coming, or a long time, like it was for Anna. But the promise to each of us is that we will feel his strength, be filled with his wisdom, and know God's favor at the core of all of our paradoxes. Amen.